What do we tell someone who's been struggling with the same sins for years? And are we in the very last of the last days, the final generation?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, we're here. Finally. Friday has come. You've got questions, we've got answers. I always look forward to Friday with special anticipation, not because it's going into the weekend. I love every day. Every day of ministry is wonderful. Every day of being on the radio is wonderful, but I always look forward to answering your questions, taking your calls on anything that relates to our areas of expertise whatsoever. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Anything you want to ask about, any past shows we've had, any issue you want to take up where you differ with me on something we've talked about and need clarification, this is the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH. And boy, do I have a wide range of e-questions in my hand today, and I want to get to as many as possible. But first, I want to ask you to help one of our listeners, one gentleman who writes in, still struggling with the same sins that he had when he got born again years ago, many years ago. What do you tell someone like that? I'm going to respond as well, but I want to open up the phones and give you the opportunity to respond as well. If you have some practical wisdom from your own life and your own experience, so this is not just to ask me questions, but to minister to someone that's written to us, because if he's not listening, we'll be emailing him. That's what we do with any e-question we ask. We email the folks and say, you can listen to this broadcast, and here's where we answer your question. So if you feel you have some constructive help for someone who feels like a failure, they feel like giving up, they feel like some Christians have success and others stumble, doesn't even understand his own actions, what do we say to someone like that? If you feel you've got some practical wisdom, 866-34-TRUTH, and I'll take some of your calls as well. If you haven't heard the news, haven't been able to investigate this further, but there were reports a couple days back that Morris Hill Church in Portland was vandalized. 9 windows had rocks thrown at them, including a couple of expensive 100-year-old stained glass windows. And according to local TV, gay activists took responsibility for this. Is that accurate? I haven't been able to look into this further, but the statement from the church was a statement that you want to get. Yeah, I know there are controversies with different stands of Morris Hill Church and Pastor Driscoll. I appreciate the good they do, and then where there's some issues, we may have some issues on certain things. But here's a statement from Pastor Tim Smith responding to the vandalism when supposedly a group called Angry Queers was behind this. They wrote this. This was 3 days ago. Last night, our church building was vandalized. A number of windows were broken, including some very old stained glass. It's sad that some people feel they must resort to vandalism to be heard, but it doesn't change our message or our mission. It's still always all about Jesus for us. Our message is simple. Jesus saves sinners just like us. We are all in need of a Savior, and Jesus sacrificed himself for us before we even knew we needed help. Our mission is also simple. We don't impose Jesus on anyone, but we want to propose him to anyone who will listen. And then it goes on and basically says, listen, we have reached out to others in the homosexual community. We know that they would be outraged by something like this. I cite that to say, if this is, in fact, gay vandalism, well, then let's just realize that the stakes are getting higher and things are getting uglier. Let's also realize that we respond to evil acts like this, if this is accurate, with love, with truth. We reach out. We overcome evil with good. We don't respond in kind. We conquer hatred with the love of God. Back with more.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. That's where every show is archived. That's where there are discussions, often very active discussions, about each show as people weigh in. Dan asks this. Dr. Brown, have you ever done a debate with Rabbi Yosef Mizrahi? I ask because if you haven't, I believe you should at one point in time as the Lord permits. And then Dan mentions videos on posted on his website where he feels that he totally obliterated, actually meant to say massacred, the Christian guest on basically every question concerning the New Testament and Jesus, Yeshua. I've been a listener on The Line of Fire for the last 3 years, and I'm of the conclusion that if there is a believer in Jesus, Yeshua, that can bring real solid answers to solid Jewish questions, it's you, Dr. Brown. And here's Rabbi Mizrahi's website, and then some kind words about the broadcast as well. Dan, actually, someone in the Brooklyn area asked me if I would debate Rabbi Mizrahi. I said, of course, any qualified rabbi, counter-missionary, Jewish professor, academic, anyone that's qualified, of course. And I say qualified in fairness to the other side, the other position, and so people will take the debate seriously. Now, I was aware he had debated one other brother, one other believer. But anyway, a couple minutes of that I watched. Anyway, I encouraged this gentleman to contact Rabbi Mizrahi, the fellow who contacted me from Brooklyn, and tell him I'd absolutely do it. And he could be in his place, in the yeshiva. It could be at a church setting, neutral setting, whatever he wanted, with joy. And then he started sending emails to this guy saying, okay, if you can first answer this question, this question, this question, this question, then I'll consider it. I mean, the most basic ABC apologetic stuff. And I wrote back, said, hey, I've written all these books. Here's all the information. Get the books. Look at them. By all means, hey, I've dealt with this for decades. And tell me when you want to debate. Let's do it. And he never got back to us. So the door's open on my end. I would gladly do it. He seems to be a serious representative of a traditional Jewish position. And I would joyfully do it, so the door remains open on my end. 866-34-TRUTH. Thomas in Woodville, Texas, thanks for calling The Line of Fire. Hello, Thomas. Hello. You're on the air. Yes, sir.
Oh, hello. Thank you for taking my call today.
You're very welcome.
I don't actually have a question. Thank you for taking my call. I just want to comment that I appreciate your expertise and comments that you can answer virtually any question that's asked about the Bible and religion, and that you give your guests time to rebuttal and don't interrupt them and inject your own thoughts and ideas into what they're trying to say, as some talk show hosts do.
Well, Thomas, that's kind of you. I appreciate it. And I guess we've been asked the right questions so far. If I've been able to answer all of them. But, yeah, you know, having a guest on, obviously, you want to be fair. I'm a guest on other programs as well, and you want to treat people the way they want to be treated. And unless they're downright nasty or don't let me get a word in edgewise, of course, I want them to get their viewpoint out. Of course, I want people to hear it. How else can we have intelligent dialogue and discussion if we can't hear each other before we respond? So, Thomas, thank you for the kind word from Texas, and thanks for being a listener.
You're welcome.
All right. Thomas from Woodville. No, we didn't set that up. I appreciate that call. Dion, I want you to hang on. I want to get you on in the moment to respond to this issue of struggling with sin. And the phone lines will be open through this hour to anyone that wants to weigh in to help a caller or to help a listener who's saved many years and struggling with the same sins now that he was then, discouraged. I'm going to respond to it as well, but I believe some of you have some wisdom for that too. Okay, Doug in Brooklyn, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Yes.
Hello, Doug.
Hey, this is... Hey, shalom, ma shalomcha.
Hey, everything's good, man. Nice to hear your voice. Good. I can recognize which
Thank
Doug
you.
This is. Thanks for calling, sir.
Thank you so much. I had two quick questions for you. Right now we're dealing in our Bible study. An anti-missionary has been coming who is a friend of all the anti-missionaries and knows all of them. And the first question, he says that Mashiach ben David has to come through the line of Solomon to qualify as Messiah of Israel. That's one.
Mm-hmm. All right.
And would you like the second one?
Yeah, go ahead.
Okay, the second one is, the old question is, he'll see his seed and prolong his days. And they say, well, this is a blessing that is given. You have blessed seed and you have a long life, and they drop it at that. So I'd like to hear your answer on that.
Sure thing. I deal in Volume 3 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus with the Isaiah 53 question that it says of the Messiah, he will see seed. And sure. I've been told that that expression, see seed, always talks about future descendants, physical lineage. Well, in point of fact, it's the only time in the Bible the term ever occurs. See seed is actually an unusual expression. But as I demonstrate in Volume 3, seeing seed could refer to one's spiritual offspring. It could refer to future generations of Israelites who believe. So there's nothing to that. The fact that you may have a later Jewish blessing, it doesn't use those words. You may have a later Jewish blessing that's got nothing to do with that text itself. So the text, sure, in its plain sense does not say that the Messiah has to have physical children. And even many of the Hasidic Jews in Brooklyn, the Lubavitcher Jews, who were so zealous about their rabbi, Menachem Mendel Schneerson, being the Messiah, well, he had no children. He and his wife were not able to have children. So how could they have applied that to him? And yet they did. They even published newspaper ads quoting Isaiah 53 when he had a stroke and he was mute. And they said, see, like a lamb before shears is dumb. See, he doesn't open his mouth. He's dumb. And yet he had no physical descendants. So that's just bogus. The idea of Messiah.
Can I add one thing to that?
Yeah, go ahead.
It says he's going to be cut off out of the land of living, and then he'll see seed. To me, that implies a resurrection also, possibly.
Oh, no, it has to be. In other words, the cumulative words that are used, speaking of his death and violent death at that, speaking of being cut off from the land of the living and smitten and so on, he has to die. And it's after he dies that he sees seed. So this is post-resurrection. This is not having physical children. The other thing, to the idea that the Messiah, son of David, has to come through the line of Solomon, that is patently false, according to Scripture. I get into that in real detail, Doug, in Volume 4 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. Real detail, I tackle that. And that's why we talk about the throne of David and the son of David, not the throne of Solomon and the son of Solomon. The Messiah is never known as that. Why? Because Solomon forfeited his rights to that. God categorically tells him. There are passages, I believe, First Chronicles, the 11th chapter, other passages where he is categorically warned, or excuse me, Second Chronicles, he is categorically warned and told, if you violate the commandments, then I will take the promise from you. And interestingly, in the most authoritative law code that in terms of the writings of Moses Maimonides, he does not mention that the Messiah has to be a descendant of Solomon. But Volume 4, I get into it in great detail. The promises to Solomon were conditional. He failed. They were taken from him. The Messiah does not have to be a descendant of Solomon. And again, that's why we refer to the Messiah as son of David. That's why the Bible talks about the throne of David. It doesn't talk about the son of Solomon or the throne of Solomon. Hey, Doug, always good to hear from you. Keep plugging away, man, reaching Jewish people with the good news.
Thank you. God bless.
God bless you. Yeah, I just recently saw my friend Doug when I was ministering in New Jersey at Beth Israel this past weekend. And for those listening that I met this past weekend, what a joy, what a delight to meet you face-to-face and speak with you over at Jonathan Kahn's congregation. But my friend Doug is a Gentile with a tremendous heart for Israel and the Jewish people. And, I'm 57, and he's a couple decades, maybe plus, older than me on the front line still, plugging away in Jewish ministry. All right, so here's the email from Jeff, and then I want to get some of your input and responses. We've got a few folks that have called in on this, so thank you for your compassion and your desire to help a struggling brother. Jeff writes this: I became a born-again Christian many years ago, much to my surprise and happiness, but I still struggle with many of the same sins I had then. Why is that? I'm so discouraged that I just feel like giving up. I'm such a failure as a follower of Jesus. Do other believers have these same problems? Why do some Christians have success while others stumble? I don't even understand my own actions. Please, if you have any solutions, please let me know. Thanks so much. All right, I don't want to rush your responses to Jeff, so I'm going to let you weigh in right after the break. So Dion, Paul, Chuck, others that want to weigh in, stay with us. We'll get right back to you. But I want to say this to you, Jeff. If you know that you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, and you desire to please God. To the core of your being, when you really look honestly, it's that person writing this letter who wants to please God, who wants to honor God, wants to do the right thing. That should encourage your heart, because if you were not his child, you would not have this deep desire to please him and honor him. And when the temptation came to sin, you just go sin freely. You wouldn't repent. You wouldn't turn back. You wouldn't ask for forgiveness. So perhaps there's more going on in your life than you realize. Let's build on that. And then I want to get some input from our listeners to minister to our dear brother. Stay with us.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers, and we've got a whole bunch of listeners. That's what I love about this opportunity to do live radio on a daily basis. We're family, we're a community, we're in this together. We are separated by distance, physicality around the world, but we are one in Jesus now, helping someone struggling. So, Dion in Brooklyn, you're up first. What would you say to Jeff about this issue on repeating the same sins over and again?
Well, repeating the same sins over and over again, there's a deep-seated weakness in his life. And the first thing he has to do is to acknowledge that, you know, he needs help from the Holy Spirit, because you know, that's the only way. We can't change ourselves. And one scripture, being 25 years old, one scripture that I always take comfort in knowing is Romans 8:1, where it says, therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So if we're after, if we're after the Spirit, we cling after the things that God would want us to cling to. And the moment we feel that we're slipping up, we just ask God for help. That's the only way we can change. So I feel that that's what he needs to do, is to cry out to God, because God will only change him. And even when the scripture does say, even when temptation comes, God makes a way of escape. So he has to find that way of escape. Be it, don't go in the same crowd, don't talk to the same people. The conversations need to probably change. All these things need to change, because he has to make a deliberate effort to repent. That means turning 180 away from whatever he's doing and just walk as a new creature in Jesus Christ. So that's
right,
what I would have to say.
Great. Thank you for weighing in. I appreciate that. So obviously, we're talking about the Holy Spirit helping and enabling us, right? But there's something that I wanted to address as well, if relevant, Jeff, if relevant. And I'm sure you say you've cried out to God for help many times. I wouldn't argue with that. I would assume that to be the case. But to the extent that environment needs to change, that's something you have to consider. In other words, to the extent it applies, flee youthful lust. To the extent it applies, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away, then that's often something we have to consider. In other words, if I'm in the same environment over and again, and I have the ability to change that environment, then I'm probably going to commit the same sin if I'm in that same environment. So if, for example, just theoretically, you had an issue with internet pornography and you're just constantly messing up, well, then you may be one of those that just can't get online. Well, I could use my cell phone. Well, you may not be able to have a cell phone. In other words, sometimes we have to do radical surgery. If that applies, just consider that. And again, we're going to get input. I care about this enough because I know this applies to a lot of people. So we're talking to Jeff and many others as well. Paul in Stoneham, Massachusetts, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Yeah, hi. I was just I was listening to your program, and I think it's an awesome program. And I would like to say that I've been saved for about 25 years, and I was struggling with alcohol and drugs. And what I did was, I was, when I got saved, I quit drinking, and but I picked up the drugs later on, and I was having a real problem with marijuana, and I didn't know what to do. And one night I asked the Lord, I said, Lord, I what's holding me back from really having a better relationship with you? And I kind of knew what the answer was.
Uh-huh.
But what he did in the middle of the night was he, do you remember the movie Smokey and the Bandit?
I heard of it, never saw it.
Yeah, okay, well, what it was there was a whole bunch of semi-trailers, and this police cruiser was trying to get around them, and he put me in the back seat of the police cruiser, and when we started to go around the semi-trucks, we couldn't do it, but he turned all the semis into joints with wheels, and it really struck me, and I went to some brothers in church, and I told them this, and they led me through some forgiveness issues that I had, deep-seated issues, because I was adopted, and I didn't really ever forgive my mother or my father.
All right, so just to jump in other words, there were other issues in your life that you had never dealt with and worked through that are commands, you know, to forgive and so on, and when you got to the root of those, and I guess these brothers had spiritual discernment, you got to the root of those, did the sin issue change?
Let me go on. I forgave my mother, I forgave my father, and then the last thing they had me forgive was myself for not forgiving them sooner.
Okay.
And the minute I did that, something snapped inside me, and I've been drug free for 5 years.
Wow.
It was a wonderful experience to be free.
Yeah, and you've been free. So there is freedom, Jeff,
there
and
is
others.
Freedom.
There is freedom. Paul, thanks for that testimony, and thanks for your enthusiasm in sharing it. I appreciate it, man. God bless you.
God bless.
All right. So listen. Let's consider another angle. Have you asked God, Lord, uproot this from my life? I understand until the day we die, there are going to be areas where we want to grow. Until the day we die, we'll see, I need to be more patient. Maybe that's been an issue with you. Or a guy, you know, okay, I should be even more careful with my eyes and so on. But we're talking about living in a place where sin is not the rule of our lives. Sin is the exception to the rule. We're talking about, by God's grace, the power of sin is broken over our lives. So we are no longer slaves to sin. According to the New Testament, we have been set free, and we are no longer slaves to sin. Now, sometimes we need to meditate on that and confess it and renew our mind to it and put aside every other book and put aside other forms of entertainment and just read the word and get it in our heart and get it in our mind and get it in our heart and get it in our mind and fill our very being with these truths. But other times, there are deep roots, things in our lives where we've carried sin, unforgiveness, bitterness, things like that. And, excuse me, God wants to get to those deep roots. And if we say, God, get to the very depth of the root of my sin, uproot it in Jesus' name. It could be getting ministry with others. But in other words, don't just keep hitting the same thing the same way. God, help me to get to the roots of these issues in my life so I can truly repent and truly be cleansed and truly be free. All right, we've got more calls, more comments. But I want to invite you, last day, today, if you have not yet gotten the 2.5-hour DVD on the mysterious prophecy of Isaiah 53. It's me with three other biblical scholars on the Day of Discovery program, including footage from Israel with archaeological, historical background, and then amazing insights into the text. 2.5 hours on one DVD, just $17, postage paid. A wonderful resource on Isaiah 53. You will be enriched. Call to order, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978, the Day of Discovery DVD. Let us lift him up. Let us glorify him. Let us seize the opportunity to be world changers and history makers.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I've got a couple of questions here on this Friday. You've got questions, we've got answers. That are wondering about the last days. Doug and Adam, both wondering. Doug says, my question pertains to the last days. Do you feel in your soul that we're in these times now? Thank you for your time, and God bless. And then, Adam, do you think we're close to end times events? Does the situation in the Middle East show that we could be right on the brink? In short, first thing we have to understand is that since the death and resurrection of Jesus, we have been in the last days. Acts, the second chapter, Peter quotes from Joel 2 and adds in the words, in the last days, God says, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. So he's saying this that Joel prophesied is now taking place today, the last days. So we have been in the last days for 2,000 years now in the biblical mindset. Romans 13 says that the hour is later than we think, and that the darkness is almost passing, and that the light is breaking forth. 1 John 2 tells us that this is the last hour. James, Jacob, chapter 5 speaks of this being in the last days. Same with 1 Peter, the first chapter. Same with 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. The ends of the ages have come upon us. Same with Hebrews, the first chapter, which says that in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. So we must understand that the last days is not just referring to something chronological, but to a change of spiritual atmosphere and spiritual dealing. So we have been in these last days now for 2,000 years. So we should always be living like we're in the last days, not meaning counting the time, but living with a certain recognition that the kingdom of God has broken into this world, and we are in a transition age, and we have been for 2,000 years. So if I was living in the 1800s, or the 1400s, or the first century, or today, I'd be living with a sense of urgency. I'd be living in light of eternity. I would be recognizing that we're only passing through this world. If we have 80 or 90 years in this world, we need to spend it in a way that makes sense in the light of eternity. All right? That's the first thing. Now, are we getting to a point where I believe Jesus could be coming in the next few years based on prophecy? No, not me. Now, I'm living with urgency. I'm running my race. I'm seeking to redeem the time. And I am not saying, well, he delays his coming. I'm going to just go out and party. He delays his coming. I'm going to spend 8 hours a day playing fantasy baseball or football or whatever. No, God forbid. But do I see prophetically that things are at this point where everything could explode in 2 or 3 years, Jesus would be here? No, not personally. So I was asked for my personal opinion. Well, how can we live with, well, come on. I got saved 1971. I was told Jesus was coming any minute then. It didn't happen. And here, Israel celebrated 64 years as a nation. Who was expecting that? Who was expecting when the state of Israel was formed in 1948 that 64 years later, we'd still be talking about these things? And as I understand it, every people group on the earth has to have an opportunity to hear the gospel, and there are still many unreached people groups, and about 2 billion plus people who've never even heard the name of Jesus, don't even know that such a person existed. So I just see on the Great Commission level that there's still work to be done. So I'm living with tremendous urgency. I'm living with a sense of focus and purpose and seeking to make every day count while enjoying the Lord and enjoying rest in the Lord, enjoying peace in the Lord, and not striving to work hard so he'll like me. I go for it because he loves me, and I have an opportunity to make a difference for him, and it's my joy and privilege. But no, personally, I don't feel that way. I don't feel that there are things unfolding in the world that are such that it's got, oh, this is it, this is the end. In fact, I see calls of God on my kids' lives, and I see calls of God on my grandkids' lives. And perhaps they'll get to run their race too, and perhaps a generation after them will get to run their race. I don't believe you can tell me scripturally that I'm wrong. I'd love it. I'd love it. I'd love it more than anything for Jesus to come in my lifetime. But can I guarantee it? No way.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, friends, you know, we get emails from folks just with abstract questions. I was wondering about this verse, or does the Hebrew really say this, or the Greek really says this? But then a lot of emails we get and calls are from people really hurting, really struggling, some in life and death situations. So please pray. Paul said, who's worthy of these things? I mean, we carry a message that can bring life or that can bring death. Life if heard, death if rejected. It's a serious, serious matter to speak for the Lord and to interpret his word and to teach his word. So pray for anointing and wisdom that we can speak words of life and help and health and deliverance and freedom and truth. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. You've got questions. We've got answers. Katie, I need you to write a note to Torn. Don't know his actual name, but he signs Torn, former Christian minister of Jewish descent on his father's side. He has abandoned Christianity. He is practicing mainstream traditional Judaism, but still regards Yeshua as the Messiah, but in a different way, but he's still torn. Katie, shoot him a note and let him know that I'm going to talk to him and address this issue, God willing, the first hour of the program this coming Thursday. All right? 866-34-TRUTH. So we're ministering to someone who's written in, struggling with the same sins that he struggled with when he was first saved many years ago, and talking about different aspects of ways to be free, ways to be whole, ways to truly repent, ways to live above the power of sin and not as a slave to sin. Recognizing we don't reach perfection in this world, we receive forgiveness, cleansing. I'm sure every day of my life I'm being cleansed, even if just from the defilement of the world that would come on me. 1 John 1:7, as we walk in the light, as he, Jesus, is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. In other words, as we walk in the light, as God is in the light, we walk in the light following him. We're still not perfect, but because we're walking in the light, if we sin, we turn from it, we keep moving in the right direction, and we receive cleansing. Yet, we should not be slaves to sin if we are followers of Jesus. Jesus said, whoever sins is a slave to sin. If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. He said, if you continue in my word, you'll be my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Back to the phones. Chuck in Woodbridge, New Jersey, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes.
Hello, yes, Chuck, please.
Okay. I'm 72 years old, and I found in my life that this walk, even though you begin it, it doesn't mean you're perfect just because you're perfect positionally, but it takes the power of the Holy Spirit to bring about the things that we see, like where it says in the scriptures, if through the Spirit you put to death the deeds of this body, you shall have life. I have only seen that 4 years ago, because when I gave my life to Christ at 14 years old, I can still remember the minister saying to me, son, would you like to receive the Holy Spirit? My concept of the Holy Spirit at that time was, I'm not ready for that, because I thought I had to go home and be good. But that was my concept, because I was brought up under so much law and things that people, still today, I see it. And then then 10 years later, when I got so emotionally sick, because I knew the Lord saved me, but when I got so emotionally sick, I remember being counseled by a minister, and he said, you need the Holy Spirit. And I said, I don't know what I need. I know I need help. But after I received the Holy Spirit, and I know I received the Holy Spirit, because just as Jesus said, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. Mm-hmm. That's what happened to me. And, I'm not saying that same experience is going to be for everybody.
Right.
It may be a different way. But I found out that scripture was true.
So in other words, Chuck, just to jump in, there is this idea that the commandments of God are out there, and I have to try my hardest to keep them, which would be kind of a law-based way of looking at things. It's external to me, and I have to somehow keep them, versus the Holy Spirit has come into my life to empower me to be a child of God and to overcome sin and to do the will of God, and has changed my heart and written his laws on my heart. So now as I'm in fellowship with him, in communion with him, by the Spirit, it is now my natural desire to do what's right. It's my natural desire to please him. I'm being helped and empowered.
That's true. But, I could sit down and read the Bible and get no revelation. And when you sit down and you need revelation, and that comes through the Holy Spirit. And I can still remember when I said, what's going on with me? I went another 40 years in darkness, constantly overcome by the same sins. Some of it is like the people say, but the anger, bitterness, selfishness, self-centeredness. That takes the Holy Spirit to show you that in your life.
The key thing, Chuck, and I wish I could talk more. Just a whole bunch of other folks want to weigh in. So I want to bottom line it. There is supernatural life and power in the Spirit. And Jesus said that if our Father, if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, Luke 11:13, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Have you been filled with the Spirit? Have you received everything the Spirit has? God, fill me. God, saturate me with your Spirit. God, enlighten me with your Spirit so I can live in the Spirit. We can try and try and try, but there is a grace and empowering that we receive with the Spirit. Chuck, I wish I could hear more because it's obvious God's done something very deep in you. Thank you, sir, for calling. Sheila in Englewood, New Jersey, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes.
Yes, go ahead, Sheila. You're on the air.
Okay. Well, they don't deal with the Holy Spirit, and that is a must. But I just want to share three scriptures. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, and it says that I experience when I see what God says, it teach me who I am. 1 Corinthians 10, 13, God will not allow us to be tempted more than we could bear. So whatever temptation we have, God said we could overcome that, number one. Number two, James 1:14-15, God tell us how we sin. He say, when we're drawn away by our lust. And the first place it starts is in our thought. That's why he said, take every thought into captivity. And then 1 John 3:8-9 says that we have the seed of God. If you read it, you will see 8-9. We are born of God, so we have that. We are empowered to live holy. So he that is born of God commit, that's strong language. We don't commit sin. But I used to lie when I just get saved. I was a teenager. When I get filled with the Holy Ghost, I didn't want to lie no more. And when I read the Word, it helped me. Thank you for the time.
All right. Thank you for weighing in. And there are a few different points all related, but I want to reiterate this. If I put myself in the same situation over and over again, let's say that you're a couple, you're going to be getting married, you're engaged, you're going to be getting married in 3 months, and you're messing up with sexual sin before you're married. Well, why are you alone in one another's apartments or houses? It's almost inevitable if you're struggling there and you put yourself in that environment that you're going to mess up. You know, some people say, man, I'm so weak. And I just walk down the beach during the summer. You know, some guy, I'm just so weak. I can't fight these lustful thoughts. You're not weak. You're stupid. Get off the beach. Get off the beach. Don't be around all these people stripped down 9/10 naked, especially if you're struggling there. Get off the beach. So sometimes that's our issue. And things beginning with the thought life is absolutely true. Absolutely true. So to the extent that we renew our minds, especially before going to sleep at night, reading Scripture, meditating on Scripture, having things before us. There are many different ways, but these are things that are practical, and then God does give ways of escape. And we are not slaves to sin. We are slaves to righteousness. We need to renew our minds to that until it permeates our entire being. All right, let me take one more call on this. Emerson. All right, we lost Emerson. So you say, all right, you give me like 20 different things. Well, again, I don't know each situation. But Jeff, let me sum things up by saying this. There is grace for you to change. The fact that you still struggle does not mean that God does not love you does not mean that you're not his child. It means that there are still some issues to be worked through. Pray that God would reveal the very depth of the issue, the root cause that may be opening the door to sin. You may need to get with some others to really pray with you to be free and delivered in these ways. Also, examine your environment. Are you in an environment that's conducive to some sins? Do your best to change that environment. And then cut out the other things you can cut out to really go after the Lord. Meditate on His Word. Take it in day and night. Seek His face. Worship Him. Be radical with it. Determine, I cannot live the way I've been living. I believe you'll be amazed to see what God will do.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Let me try to grab a few more caller questions before this hour is out. Dean in Boston, Massachusetts, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Thank you very much, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure thing.
Let me just state that I have to... I'm calling from yesterday, and I lost my place.
Don't worry about it. Jewish questions are welcome on Friday, too.
All right, great. Before I get to my question, let me just also say, get off the beach. I love that. I mean, that's you know, 90% of the problem with a lot of people that, you know, whatever their vice is, whether it be drugs, alcohol, sex, get off the beach. That's just great advice.
By the way, you know, one other thing, and hey, where the shoe fits, wear it. There was one gal that it was in a class when I was teaching in California, and the subject came up about holiness and purity and different things. And she said, you know, I've been on the beach for years, and it's never once dawned on me to lust after a guy or look at him lustfully. I said, hey, the way you dress on the beach, your bikini, whatever, I said, you think it's dawned on guys to lust after you? You think you've been an object of stumbling to them? It's like, oh, never thought of it. Oh, yeah, never thought of it. Right. All right. Anyway, back to you, Dean. Go ahead.
Okay, thank you. Question I have is on the Passover, and by the way, happy belated Passover Easter. But I know during the Seder, there is... a time during you know, the celebration that you know, the host would open the door, let Elijah in, proclaiming the coming of the Savior and the Lord. And my question pertaining to that is a couple of things. First is that in the Old Testament of Scripture at all? And the second part of the question is, when they during the Seder, when you open the door for the Savior, are you expecting God in the flesh, or are you expecting just a Savior such as a David or Moses type of Savior?
Okay, yeah, let me clarify this for you. So the Passover Seder, that's the traditional Jewish Passover meal. The door is open for Elijah, and there's a chair that's left for Elijah and a cup of wine for Elijah. But Elijah is not welcoming the Savior or the Lord, nor are people welcoming the Savior. You are opening the door for Elijah to come. Now, it does say at the end of Malachi that Elijah would be a forerunner of the day of the Lord. So there was certainly an expectation of Jesus' day that Elijah would come as the forerunner of the Messiah. But as far as opening the door at the Seder, that's for other reasons. According to Jewish tradition, Elijah is present at the circumcision of every Jewish baby at 8 days, that he's present there. This is what traditional Jews believe, and that one Jewish tradition says that you're opening the door for him to be there because in order to partake of the Passover, you have to be ritually clean. Obviously, you have to be circumcised for male to partake of the Passover. So this is for Elijah to come and inspect and be sure that all the males are circumcised. There are other traditions as to why he's there, but he is not there proclaiming the Savior, nor is the door opened welcoming the Savior. If Christians do the Seder like that, or some Messianic Jews, that's their own tradition. But a traditional Jew is simply opening the door and inviting Elijah to come, and in his mystical presence is supposed to be there. And that's all there is to it.
I see. Well, thank you very much, Dr. Brown.
You're very welcome. God bless you, Dean. I appreciate it. Cheryl, thanks. Thanks so much. All right. Got time for one more call. Jack in San Diego, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, Dr. Brown. My question is in Matthew 27, verses 51 and 52. It's one of the most peculiar verses that I know of, and it's not in either of the other Gospels.
Yep.
It says, let's see, it starts in 52. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. I would just like your insight on this particular happening.
Right. So this happens, Matthew records that this happens when Jesus died on the cross, that there's an earthquake and the veil is rent in two in the temple. Curtain of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. Earth shook, rock split. That's verse 51. And then the tombs were opened. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. You're absolutely right that only Matthew records it. You're absolutely right that it's very, very unusual, very, very interesting. Now, we do have the case with Elisha in 2 Kings 13 when he's already buried and dead and just bones now, you know, in his grave. And a man is thrown in, a dead man is thrown into the grave there, and when his body touches Elijah's bones, he's resurrected. So you have a case like that in the Old Testament. There are a couple ways to look at this. I don't doubt that it happened because Matthew records it. There are certain events that one gospel records, the others don't. Why only he recorded it? I don't know, but he did record it. Do I take it as a mythological, spiritual statement, that it's a spiritual thing that happened? No, it reads as a literal thing. So this is obviously a foretaste of what is going to happen. This is a foretaste of the resurrection of the righteous as a result of the death of Jesus and a testifying to reality. It says, coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So with his resurrection, here's what happens. He dies, there's the earthquake, tombs are open. Now, after he rises, they come out of the tombs, go to Jerusalem and testify, and then obviously die again. It's very strange. I could understand skeptics mocking it and people saying it never happened. I just take it at face value that this is the first fruits of the resurrection, a supernatural sign with the resurrection of the Messiah that the righteous will also rise. Others supernaturally testifying to this, and then it doesn't tell us anything more so that we don't try to figure out what happened or draw any further conclusions. So
there is a scripture that says that he led captivity captive, and that he, after he was crucified for the period of time, he was in paradise.
Yeah, so by the way, I just have to jump in because we're almost out of time. Leading captivity captive in Ephesians 4, Jack, seems to be speaking of Satan and his hosts, that he led them captive. Colossians 2 speaks of that as well, making a public display. But could it be that these people were in paradise and that they were first fruits of a resurrection and that's what this is speaking of and that he takes them up to heaven with him? Jack, that's certainly possible. I wish I had more time to talk about it, but let's say that's certainly possible. And your take on the scripture is as good as any. But sorry, I ran out of time. Thank you, sir, for the call. All right. Have you ordered your Day of Discovery 2.5-hour DVD, The Mysterious Prophecy of Isaiah, with me and three other biblical scholars opening up the text? You'll find it fascinating, insightful, great to watch personally in your home or for group Bible studies. And it's just $17, postage paid, and it's 2.5 hours of material on a DVD. Call to order 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. Or online, askdrbrown.org. Just click on the Line of Fire. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, if you're a follower of Jesus, you have been set free from sin. Sin is no longer your master. You should not be a slave to sin, but by God's grace, a slave to righteousness. Cry out to him, believe his word, take practical steps, and you will find freedom. How do we explain Matthew 10:23, which says that the apostles will not finish evangelizing the towns of Israel before Jesus returns?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, here we are. Here again. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. That's right. It's Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. Anything you want to talk to me about, anything practical, anything theological, anything apologetics-based, anything having to do with moral, cultural issues, Israel, Jewish people, Bible prophecy, Bible translation, anything you want to talk about that relates to my area of expertise, man, I'm happy to take your questions. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, ask drbrown.org. Click on the line of fire. I'm going straight for my e-questions. That's right, Andrew. I'm going straight for my e-questions. Lucy, my husband subscribes to Dr. R.C. Sproul's Table Talk. It's tremendously helped him in his walk with the Lord. Glad to hear that, Lucy. We bought our house in an expensive neighborhood over a decade ago when prices were relatively low. We rebuilt it almost from the foundation. Unfortunately, we've had so many misfortunes since we lived in the house. My mother, she lived with us, developed a debilitating illness, needing hospitalization several times. My husband's successful practice was hit hard during the bad economic times. We're in a lot of debt, and our son, who commutes to college, has struggled academically and was disqualified, but then readmitted only by God's grace. I know that we aren't perfect. We have done some mistakes, but could our house be cursed? I never felt comfortable in the house or with the unfriendly, cold neighborhood, too upscale for my taste. Look forward to your response. Lucy, anything is possible in terms of something being cursed or something bringing a curse. It's possible. But I would absolutely not think in those terms personally. I would think of all of the other obvious causal things. First, all of us in this world can get hit with attacks. The human beings, we go through hard times. There's a real devil who's out to get us. So just living in this world, things can go wrong, and we can make mistakes as well. The fact you've had one after the other, I would not attribute that to the house. And if you're in a lot of debt, perhaps rebuilding the house from the ground up played into that. Perhaps there was some presumption about where finances would be. I've been guilty of being presumptuous in the past and not making the best decisions. It can happen to any of us. Your husband's practice being hit, that's rough to hear, and I'm sad to hear that. But lots of people have been hit. They have been tough economic times for a number of people. So I would not look at that as curse on the house. Or if your son had been the most brilliant student ever, and then suddenly once you move into the house, everything goes wrong and he can't think clearly, well, that would get my attention, and maybe there's something wrong with the house physically that's causing problems. But I would not look at this as a curse on the house. I would rather say, all right, Father, where we've made wrong decisions, or when we're in a neighborhood we're just not comfortable in, if we made a mistake in doing that, forgive us, Father. We're just trying to do our best. Then I would ask God for wisdom and plan to move forward. Obviously, with the economy and houses, it's not easy to get your money out of houses and many times these days. So God has to give you wisdom on that. But what I'd rather do is examine my heart, look at everything surrounding me, decisions made, ask for forgiveness, know that I have a brand new slate, and then start to get built up and strengthened in the Word of God. Start to get built up, strengthened in the Spirit of God. In fact, Lucy, we'll shoot you a note and get your address. I want to send you free my series on spiritual warfare that we were giving as a resource offered to our listeners to purchase last week. I want to send that to you free. And I believe if you start to understand the principles of spiritual warfare, stand together with your family in Jesus against the enemy, you'll see some real change come.
Fire we please, and the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, I'm looking at my list, my stack of e-questions here. We always get questions about women in ministry. We answer different aspects of them as they come up. But I haven't done a whole show on women in ministry in a while. So one of these days, I'll plan it out, maybe get folks from different sides to weigh in, and we'll have a discussion about that. But I won't be answering these e-questions because they do come up a lot. And, you know, I'm not just going to respond to the same questions every show. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. Any question you have that ties in with my area of expertise, any clarification you want about things we've said or a guest has said, if you want to differ with me on something, the phone lines are open. Oh, okay. Even though it's Friday. If you do not support the marriage amendment, if you are not planning to vote yes for marriage here in North Carolina on May 8th, and you are believing some of the stuff that's out there that it's going to take health care away from children or increase domestic violence or stuff like that, which I say is nothing more, nothing less than bogus misinformation and scare tactics. If you differ with me, the phone lines are open for you. I'll make an exception on Friday and take a call on that issue on a Friday. Steve writes, I was curious concerning the viewer who asked should Jews, or the listener who asked, should Jews celebrate Jewish special days? In Galatians 4:10, it seems to dissuade doing this, though you answered, well, I was curious if you could elaborate on this. Lastly, do you have any resources that would address terms of the law, Old Testament, which people usually point to as saying God is unjust or evil, such as killing off entire peoples, or that a man, who rapes a woman must marry her? All right, a few different questions. I would encourage you, Steve, to get a couple of books on the Old Testament law issues. The book is God, a Moral Monster, by Paul Copan. C-O-P-A-N is God, a Moral Monster, is an excellent resource on this. And then God Behaving Badly by David Lamb. So Paul Copan, C-O-P-A-N, is God, a Moral Monster, and David Lamb, God Behaving Badly. I think you'll find those resources very helpful. And I mentioned this a few weeks back, but the law that if a man rapes a woman, he has to marry her, that was to protect her. In that culture and in some cultures in the world today, that if a woman is raped, then no one will have her. And once this man has defiled her, then the only honorable thing to do for her and for her family is to say that this man must marry her and can never divorce her all the days of his life. It is to protect her and the family honor. You say, that's weird. Well, that's how the cultures looked at it, and promiscuity then was not what we know it to be today. Now, there are other laws that say that the father could refuse it and say, no, he's not going to have her, and then he has to pay a fine. But those books that I mentioned, Is God a Moral Monster and God Behaving Badly, will help you with this. Now, what about Galatians 4:10? Does Galatians 4:10 speak in particular to Jewish believers and tell Jewish believers that they should not celebrate the biblical calendar? And here's the verse. We'll read, starting in verse 8. Formerly, Galatians 4:8, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. First, let's remember the context of Galatians, as Paul is writing to Gentile followers of Jesus who had been falsely taught that unless they were circumcised and obeyed the law of Moses, they could not be saved. And Paul said, when you take that stance, you have fallen from grace. So the first issue is Gentiles. What about Jews? Well, we see that Paul himself said he was living by the law in Acts, the 21st chapter, and it mentions tens of thousands of Jews in Jerusalem who were following Jesus and who were zealous for the law. So there was no contradiction between the two. The difference was the attitude. Following Jesus, Yeshua, the Jewish Messiah, did not mean there's no need to keep the law. Rather, it's not done as something external on the outside you're striving to keep. Rather, it's written on your heart. It's not a system of justification. You're already justified, nor are you under the condemnation of the law. But for a Jew to say, well, of course we're going to still keep the Sabbath. Why wouldn't I? Well, that's what they did in the New Testament. That's what the Jewish believers did. That was the normal pattern. They would obviously reach out how they needed to Gentiles when they're in that environment, and there might be exceptions to the rule of the normal life in a Gentile setting for the purpose of outreach and gospel unity. But as far as their own lives, they lived as Jews. It didn't dawn on Peter by the 10th chapter of Acts that he was supposed to eat unclean food. Why would he have thought of doing that? I mean, now that Messiah had come, he's supposed to eat unclean food. It didn't dawn on him. That's all I'm saying. I'm not making the issue of whether someone should or shouldn't, but simply saying the idea that a Jew who comes to follow Jesus should now say, oh, I don't keep the law. Why? Based on what? Again, it's the attitude towards it that is the key issue. So Paul was dealing with Galatians. These were Gentile believers who were now thinking that they had to keep the law, and if they didn't keep the law, then they would not be saved. They had to be circumcised and come fully under the law. That being said, is Paul against observing days and months and seasons and years? Well, do you as a Gentile Christian celebrate Thanksgiving? Do you celebrate, New Year's in a Christian way? Do you celebrate Christmas? Do you celebrate Easter? Do you say Sunday is the Lord's Day? Now, I'm not saying you should or shouldn't. I'm just asking, if you do, well, isn't Paul saying that no one should celebrate any days or months or seasons or years? So that's not the issue. The issue is coming in under a wrong system. The issue is for a Gentile to say, I am obligated to keep the Jewish calendar in order to be saved. That is wrong. That is false. That is misleading. That denigrates the real meaning of the gospel, and that brings people into bondage. Now, there may have been other things they were adding in, because he talks about the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world. Is he just talking about being under a calendar system? Or is he talking about bringing pagan elements? Some scholars think there were pagan elements brought in there as well. But absolutely no. Absolutely no. This is not a word saying that Jewish believers should not observe the Jewish calendar if they feel to do so in their hearts. If Gentile believers do, be very careful that this does not put you in a position of now thinking that you are obligated to keep the law. If you celebrate the holidays and feasts and do it as part of God's prophetic plan, looking back, looking forward, and enter into that with your fellow Jewish believers, wonderful. If you do it in the sense of legalistic obligation, that is big trouble brewing. All right, here we go. We are on a roll. We are on a roll here. Drew asked this question. I would really like to get Dr. Brown's opinion on Matthew 10:23. Jesus says, I can guarantee this truth before speaking to his apostles, his emissaries, before you have gone through every city in Israel, the Son of Man will come. Was Jesus wrong here? This has really got me confused, because obviously he didn't come. This, Drew, is a verse that is commonly used by preterists, partial preterists, total preterists, people who believe that the prophecies about the return of Jesus have already been fulfilled, not in the way that most Christians would think of in terms of Jesus outwardly coming in the clouds for the whole world to see and catching us up to be with him and then establishing his kingdom on the earth. Rather, they would say that he came in power with the destruction of the temple, that just as in the Old Testament it would speak of God coming, God visiting, And it would describe it in these apocalyptic terms, you know, in the heavens shaking, the earth shaking, and the stars falling. And it was just God coming to fight for his people, or God bringing judgment. Preterists would say that that's how Jesus came in the year 70. He came in the year 70 in power, and the temple was destroyed and brought judgment on his Jewish people for rejecting the Messiah. That's when he came. So we should not be looking for a second coming. Those verses have already been fulfilled, or the verses that we think about pertaining to second coming have already been fulfilled. I understand the thinking there, but I cannot line it up with Scripture, because there are too many other things that are supposed to happen when he returns, and we do not have the new heaven and the new earth, and we have not entered the day of a new Jerusalem on the earth, and no more tears, and no more suffering, and no more pain, and we are not in our resurrected bodies, and the dead and Messiah have not risen, and on it goes. Is it possible that he meant it metaphorically then, that you will not go through all the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes in judgment on Jerusalem, on Israel? Is it possible? Possible. I see it as impossible in Matthew 24. Possible, they're possible, but I do not believe that's the best way to read that. In point of fact, the mission continues. In point of fact, there are Jewish believers in Israel today. The story continues, evangelizing the cities of Israel, evangelizing the Jewish people. And I believe they will still be going about their mission when Jesus, Yeshua, returns. So I see this actually as still in place. It was in place then. There was still more work to do. And there is still more work to do today. Is the other view possible? Possible, but to me, less likely.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is my joy to be with you today on the air. It's my joy to be with you 5 days a week on the air. Thanks so much for joining us. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. I did a show on Tuesday about how to do word studies. And I guess this email came in Saturday. So Jordan's wondering, he's a 19-year-old youth pastor in Highland Heights, Kentucky, hungry for more of God and his word, said, I'm always reading anything I get my hands on. I was wondering if you could suggest anything for me. I'd really like to get into Greek and Hebrew word studies. But the only thing I have on that is Acres of Rubies, Greek and Hebrew word studies, and it's from the 1940s or something like that. Any help would be greatly appreciated. So, Jordan, I'd strongly encourage you to listen to the broadcast. Listen to the Tuesday broadcast from this week. It's archived on our website, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire, and you can listen to the show. Also, there are some single volumes that will give you a lot of good word studies on a fairly simple level. Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words is, again, on a simple level, W. Vine, then updated by Merrill Unger. It's reliable, it's good, it's helpful, and it's on, like I said, a fairly simple, basic level, Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words. And then Stephen Wren put out a book, Expository Dictionary of Bible Words, Word Studies for Key English Bible Words. So another expository dictionary. If you just search online for those or check in your local bookstore for some of these different expository dictionaries of biblical words, Old and New Testament. But if you want to do more in-depth study and you can invest in some multi-volume books and want to get into more serious academic study with it, then the two new international dictionaries, I highly recommend. Colin Brown, No Relationship to Me, edited it in 4 volumes. The New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology. So it will give you massive in-depth word studies from an evangelical perspective. New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology. And then the Old Testament volumes, edited by my friend Willem van Gameren. It's 5 volumes, as I say, and I've got a number of articles in there. It's the New International Dictionary of Old Testament Theology and Exegesis. It's called NIDOT. That's the abbreviation for it. But the New International Dictionary of Old Testament Theology and Exegesis, 5 volumes. So if you want to invest some money and get those 9 volumes total, it'd be a good library to have for life. But on a simpler level, the 1-volume expository dictionary of Old and New Testament words, be it Vines or other expository dictionaries, those should be helpful for you. All right, back to the phones. Linda in Indianapolis. Are you the Linda I spoke with? Was it like a week ago? Or?
Yes, it is. Yes, I am, I mean.
All right. Well, that means you slipped by Andrew, our screener there. He must not have been quite alert enough, but that's great. Good to talk to you again. We try to limit folks calling in, but nice to talk to you again. Hope you're doing well.
Oh, I'm doing well. My question is about the priestly blessing, about the hand signal. I know that Leonard Nimoy had made it popular, the Balkan sign, and live long and prosper. But was it actually, was that hand signal actually used by Aaron, or was it from the Kabbalah?
All right, it is massively unlikely that this goes back to Aaron. I mean, we have no evidence that would trace it back that far. When you speak of the hand signal, when the priestly blessing from number 6 is recited at the end of a synagogue service, and this is not one where the congregation says that this is for the priest to be pronouncing a blessing on the congregation. They will do it in certain ways. They split their fingers, so there are 5 spaces, right? So there's one space between the thumbs, space between the thumb and first finger of each hand, space between the second and third finger of each hand, and that's how it's done. Now, what does it go back to initially? It's pure speculation. We cannot locate this in a specific place and time and say this is when it began. So a traditional Jew believing in these Jewish traditions will say it goes all the way back. It goes all the way back to Aaron, and this was given by Moses and it's been passed on. But that, again, it's pure speculation. We don't have it written about in ancient writings. We don't have it where we can clearly have a debate, say, okay, here they're discussing it in Jesus' day, or here they're discussing it 500 years before the time of Jesus. So the concept would be that they are making a sign with the hands joined together in these 5 spaces. So thumbs joined together, right? And then space with the index finger and middle finger then pointing towards the middle, and then the two outside fingers, the ring finger and the pinky, stretched out. So you've got the big space in the middle and then the other spaces. That would then look like the letter Shin, which is an emblem for, Shaddai, which is God Almighty. Shin is the emblem that's on the mezuzah, the scrolls that are in the houses. But what it goes back to, speculation. It started somewhere, and it got very very fixed. But where, we can't place it for sure.
Well, if somebody like me or wanted to teach the deaf, since I work with the deaf, would that be a sacrilegious, because it's from, a religious institution,
Well, what would you be teaching them?
Pardon me?
What would you be teaching them?
That the signal and teaching that it actually does mean to, that live long and prosper, and that.
If you're just going to have to explain it, that Leonard Nimoy picks this up for his, of Star Trek fame, Mr. Spock, and now it becomes the Vulcan sign. You can do it. I would just say that this is sacred to Jews, and this was used in Judaism, and that would be with both hands, and that it's been taken up by, Mr. Spock of Star Trek fame to mean thus and such.
Okay.
That's a matter of conscience for you, all right?
Okay. The Orthodox do it too, then?
Oh, yeah, of course.
Okay.
Yeah,
okay.
The Orthodox first and foremost. All right, God bless
okay.
you, Linda.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. So if you've ever been in a Messianic Jewish congregation and the Messianic Jewish leader at the end of the service says he's going to pronounce the priestly blessing on you and then does this funny thing with his hands, what's he doing? That's what he's doing. It's just a Jewish tradition. Is it wrong to do? No, it's fine. I've never done it myself, but in sometimes I've been asked to do a priestly blessing. And then in traditional Jewish circles, you can only do it if you are of priestly descent. Say, a lot of questions. Well, if you want basic answers to lots of your questions, get my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices, and we'll set a lot of these things straight, including Christians and the law as well. All right, last day for the Day of Discovery, 2.5-hour DVD, The Mysterious Prophecy of Isaiah 53, just $17, postage paid. 4 biblical scholars talking about this, practically opening up what the scriptures really mean, giving historical, even archaeological background from Israel. You'll love it. You'll enjoy watching it individually as a family and for Bible and church meetings. 1-800-278-9978. Again, just $17, postage paid. 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution.
Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Now look, with a phone number like this, 866-34-TRUTH, and with Truth Engineers engineering this program, and with Truth Screen Callers screening the calls, you know you're going to get truth on this radio broadcast. Oh, yeah. The whole truth and nothing but the truth. Yes, that's the truth, Joey. We live by it. 866-348-7884. You've got questions. We've got answers. That's what we do on Friday. I was on the air earlier today with a Christian radio host with a national program talking about my brand new book, The Real Kosher Jesus. And I continue to be thrilled with the reviews coming in and people unable to put the book down, and they start reading it, and they're reading it one night. They're just devouring it, and their eyes are being opened, and thrilled to hear that. And I can't wait to see the effect it has on Jewish readers that don't yet know Jesus Yeshua when they read the book, how God's going to use it to open their hearts and minds as well. But I was doing an interview, with this guest, and I heard him mentioning, you know, at the end of the show, they were going to have Free for All Friday, and people could come in, call in, and talk about anything. Of course, Rush Limbaugh had Open Line Friday, and different ones have things. And yeah, that's what struck me some time ago. Yeah, Friday, will what anybody wants to ask, and all these e-questions every week, stacks of e-questions that I want to answer on the air, that's what we'll do right here. So here we go. Anything you want to ask me having to do with Bible, theology, practical living, apologetics, church ministry controversies, you can do it without mentioning names, moral cultural issues, Israel and the Jewish people. Phone lines are open, 866-348-7884. All right, let's look at this question. All right, Joey, do I do the one on the left or the one on the right? I've got these two questions I'm looking at, and side by side, it's kind of interesting. The one on the right. All right. Cannibalism. Thanks, Joey. Cannibalism. I think this is the first cannibal question I've been asked. No, it's not. It's not a Christian asking if cannibalism is okay, so don't worry. Hi, Doc. Thank you for your insight regarding a Muslim perspective. This must be a previous question I answered for this gentleman. It was very helpful. I have a question, so I'll get right to it. I feel you might be the best person to ask with your linguistics education. Yeah, I'm not an expert in cannibalism. I haven't studied it. With society, trying to redefine words, I have a question as to the origin of the word cannibalism. I've heard two stories that have been unable to gain any traction of my own as to the search for the truth. One is from a tribe in the West Indies, and the second is Hebrew, speaking of the priests of Baal. I'm more inclined to believe the ancient Hebrews than the relatively recent Spanish explorers. People have been eating each other for a long time, and I feel that this is another attempt to turn the children of Israel into the villains of Canaan by making the Canaanites a much nicer group of people. So in other words, does cannibalism as a term go back to the priests of Baal? Where do we get the term from? Or are people trying to make the Canaanites look better so Jews look worse? Right. I would also like to express gratitude and shock. I've been reading A Queer Thing Happened to America, and it is amazing. I'm about to start my undergraduate education at a very liberal college, and your work has aided in the sharpening of my mind. My shock comes from the insight into a life submitted to its carnal desires. Worse still is that our culture would redefine it as beneficial. Well, thanks for reading A Queer Thing Happened to America. May it open your heart to the realities of the social moral struggle we're in, as well as give you a heart of compassion to those who struggle with same-sex attraction. All right, I'm just going to be able to answer as best as I understand the origin of the word cannibalism, where it comes from, and I'm looking at the clock. I will do that right on the other side of the break, and we'll take your calls as well. 866-34-TRUTH. Be right back. Oh, you don't want to miss this. What's the origin of the word for cannibalism?
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Okay, one thing I have is lots of dictionaries. In terms of books, I got lots of dictionaries, lots of lexicons. Volume after volume after volume after multi-volume of Hebrew and Semitic language dictionaries, and then quite a few Greek dictionaries, lexicons. But I also own the Oxford English Dictionary. It is the authoritative source of the English language. Multi-volume, but I got it joining a book club many years ago, and I got the compact edition, which is in two volumes instead of like 15 or 20, whatever, which means it is the world's smallest print. Nonetheless, I think I can make this out, that cannibal, in fact, does come from a Spanish word, and originally is one of the forms of the ethnic name Carib, or it's really hard to see, a fierce nation of the West Indies who are reported to have been cannibals, from whom the name was subsequently extended as a descriptive term. And anyway, it doesn't go back. I had no clue or slightest thought that it went back to ancient Canaanite culture in terms of the word cannibalism. So best as we can tell, Spanish West Indian origin. But it has nothing to do with anyone trying to make the Canaanites look good. Just doesn't there's no connection from cannibalism to ancient Canaanite culture as far as the word cannibalism. To the phones, Steve in Clearwater, Florida. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
God bless you. And I have a very simple question for you, but I have to give you a little bit of an introduction. On the internet, there's a father who reacts to his daughter's ungodly posting. He makes a video, shoots his computer, and gets 35 million people to view it. He gets over 400,000 comments. I send out literally 2 million emails. We have a weekend of prayer each year that we sponsor our ministry. We're not asking people for money. We're not asking for works. We're just asking Christians. This is emails that are going to Christians to pray against drugs. You know what the response was with 2 million emails? I expected maybe 1 out of 5 Christians would admit to pray and make a commitment, maybe 1 out of 10, maybe 1 in 100. Less than 1 in 1,000. Yet, we have a drug situation here that's worse than I started the ministry 23 years ago, because we have pharmaceutical drugs and synthetics and things happening. Why is it so difficult, especially in America, because we had a lot of commitments from Africa and places like that? Why don't Western Christians pray?
Yeah, so you've got three separate elements here. The fact that something goes viral on YouTube or on internet is just a modern phenomenon. You know, something happens, everybody wants to see it. Something grotesque happens, something crazy happens, and somebody says something funny happens, somebody suddenly succeeds unexpectedly. That's just a phenomenon, and it can be something spiritual. And you've got the phenomenon surrounding Tim Tebow, which is largely internet driven. So that can just happen. That's one thing. The second thing is, the problem with e-blasts and things like that is that if you're sending out that many, it means the vast majority of people getting them don't know you. They don't know who you are. And now I want to agree with you in a minute, okay? But I'm just going through these other things first to be fair and honest.
Thank you.
Yeah, that people don't know you. And when I see emails, I get thousands of emails, and most of them go in my junk folder automatically. In other words, if I don't know that person, have a relationship with that person, then they're not my address book, then any emails that come in go in the junk folder. So if you can track them, you'll probably see only a fraction that you send or even ever opened. And most people are bombarded with a million different things to do spiritually and prayer requests and needs and so on. I just moments ago was just checking junk mail and make sure nothing ended up in there that shouldn't. And there is pray for this, pray for that. They all just got deleted by me immediately. That's the other thing, that if there's not relationship, people don't know you, know what you're doing, know who you are, that they're just going to ignore it like I would thousands of other emails that I get. Now, the last question is the biggest one. which is, why is it so hard to get Christians to commit to pray, period? It is a real expose of our spiritual weakness. It is a real clear example of the fact that so many of us are more involved with carnal, earthly things. It is a reminder that prayer is the most challenging thing to do, that it's, I mean, it can be a delight, of course, but for most of us, it so easily comes last unless we prioritize it. So I would say we are, as American believers, largely a very busy people that do not pray a lot in general, and you feel some of that. You get the slap of that reality by limited response, along with the fact that many people just won't know who you are. But I would also say on the positive side, Stephen, that many people are praying and crying out about these issues in their personal homes because they're dealing with it. There are churches that are praying because kids are messed up on drugs, or they're trying to reach out to gangs, or right within their own church families, kids are struggling. So there's probably a lot more prayer going on that is unorganized, that is not anything that anybody would know about, where people are praying and asking God for wisdom and for solutions. But the emails that you send out, are they the just pray no to drugs emails?
Yes, they are.
Right. I've never gotten that email, but I've seen you post that sometimes on Facebook. So let me encourage all of my listeners, if you see an email, just pray no to drugs, if you see a Facebook post or something that's passed on to you, open it and take a few minutes to look at what it says and join others who are crying out to God to turn the tide and to bring about practical solutions to drugs and drug addiction. And don't get discouraged, Stephen. God hears your prayer and the prayer of a remnant, so keep crying out, all right?
Thank you for the encouragement, and thank you for the understanding and insight you've given me. God bless you, and have a wonderful, blessed Erev Shabbat.
All right. Thank you so much, Stephen. God bless you. All right, John in Portland, Oregon. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi. Hello.
Hello.
First time I've heard your show. I'm really happy to hear you on the air.
Well, thanks. We're on the air for you.
Well, you said call in with some questions, and I guess I have a couple of questions for you, sort of rhetorical in a sense. One is, it's my understanding that in the Greek, the phrase kingdom of God appears nowhere in the New Testament, and that as translated, it comes into our English as kingdom of God, which is a very different connotation, I think, than what the Greek actually has to imply, which is the ruling... which is the ruling power of God.
Yeah, but where? Where did you hear, though, that the word basileia, which is the word that's used for kingdom? So of course you have this phrase, the basileia tou theou over and over in the New Testament, kingdom of God.
Correct.
Where did you hear, though, that it should not be translated kingdom?
Well, I'd be happy to, if you want to take me off the air, send you some information on it. But it's my understanding that there's a separate and distinct word that would imply a kingdom, a place, as opposed to the word that you just quoted there that has to do with the ruling power and energy, you know, of God in the world.
In point of fact, I mean, you're free to stay on with Andrew when we're off the air, and you can, he can tell you how to write to us and send in any information. Our website is askdrbrown.org. But I'm looking now at Greek usage going back into the Old Testament, where this word is used over and over again, and it's translating Hebrew words for kingdom over and over again. It's translating for Hebrew words for mamlacha, which are kingdom, going back to Genesis 20, verse 9. So this word means kingdom, and it's right to translate it kingdom. Now, what is it referring to? It's not referring to a location. It's referring to God's rule, God's reign. So I agree with your definition, and I have no problem with people talking about the rule of God or the reign of God. But this word legitimately can be translated kingdom as long as we understand what it means. It's not talking about a physical location, but the rule and reign of God. So the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is advancing. And we're praying for the ultimate coming of the kingdom, where God's rule and reign will be fully established on the earth. So,
I think that's one of the distinctions. I I come from an Eastern background that values what you would call the patristic fathers and their perspective on things. And I think that to liberally use Kingdom of God in the way that it is certainly in English sort of gives you this sense of waiting for the real thing to show up in the future. We might get a little taste of it here, but really the Kingdom of God is heaven in the future. And the traditional patristic Orthodox view is that, no, it's accessible here and now.
Right. Yeah. So John, it's not so much a translation issue. You hear the music means we're out of time. It's not so much a translation issue. It's an interpretation issue. So I'm fine with translating this, the reign of God, the rule of God. But the Greek word certainly means kingdom and is used in that sense throughout the Bible. All right, we'll be back. Give us strength
to always do what's right. It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. We try to get to a few more emails. Oh, Katie, send a note to Gus, Gustavo, who wants to get in touch with Bob, the former Jehovah's Witness who was so helpful a couple of weeks ago. Bob's written to us, Katie, with his website and contact info, so please pass that on, the website to Gustavo, Gus, as he's asking for it. This is from Purjeeth in India. Dear sir, there is a very serious issue happening in churches in India, mostly Pentecostal churches, as they follow one rule: if anyone doesn't speak in tongues, he or she has not received the Holy Spirit, and they stress people to get tongues. Most of the believers speak the same tongues as the pastors speak. No orderly worship is there, as said in 1 Corinthians 14. This has become tradition as they judge people's spiritual life on this. I want to know your views over this. How is it done there? Well, we got the same issues, positive and negative, here in America, and probably anywhere in Pentecostal charismatic circles, you're going to have the same issues, positive and negative. So in Corinth, there were issues with abuse of tongues. Paul never said the tongues weren't from God. Paul never said don't speak in tongues, and said he said the opposite, forbid not, and that tongues absolutely had a place in the body. And he said in his personal life, he spoke in tongues more than all of them. So tongues was not the issue. It was the abuse of it that was the issue. And in keeping with that, that's what he was addressing. The orderly worship that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 14 is probably different than services most of us have ever been in. And remember, these were primarily small gatherings in houses. If all the believers in Corinth came together at that time, there might have been, I don't know, 75 people, some would say. So they're in a house, maybe there are 15, 20 people in a house. And Paul said orderly worship is one person has a teaching, another person has a tongue, another person has an interpretation, another person has a prophecy, another person has a revelation, another person has a song, and just do it in an orderly way. So like I say, that'd be very different than most services we're talking about. But here's the right approach, sir. The right approach is that we should all want everything the Holy Spirit has for us, and we should all ask God to fill us with the Spirit, and to believe that just as in the book of Acts, being filled with the Spirit was something tangible and clear and real, that people could say, yes, I have received the Spirit. We should all ask for God to empower us and fill us in a tangible way. If that issues out in speaking in tongues in your life, wonderful. It is primarily to be used in prayer and communion with God. In a public setting, if a message is delivered in tongues, it is to be interpreted. Otherwise, there should not be public messages being delivered in tongues. If everyone is worshiping God together and the person next to you is worshiping in a loud voice, the person next to you in a quiet voice, the person behind you is from Germany and they're worshiping in German, the person in front of you is from Japan, they're worshiping in Japanese, you're from India and maybe you're worshiping in Telugu, in the state of Andhra Pradesh, and well, you're not going to understand each other's words. Maybe the person next to you is singing in tongues. That's all going up to God in a corporate way. No one's delivering a message. But if you were going to deliver a message to an English-speaking congregation and you only spoke Telugu, then we'd need a translator. Otherwise, it doesn't help us. It's the same thing with tongues. If it's spoken as a public message and there is no interpretation, someone gives a 30-second utterance in tongues and there's no interpretation, then it doesn't edify anyone. So that's what Paul's dealing with, those abuses. people's spirituality should not be judged by whether they speak in tongues. Their spirituality should be evaluated by their walk with Jesus and bearing fruit of the Spirit. And their empowerment should not be judged by whether they speak in tongues, but on how God uses them to touch a hurting and dying world. What I'd encourage you to do, though, is not throw out the baby with the bathwater. Embrace everything that God does have for this hour and this generation, that we can fully glorify Him and exalt Jesus and touch a dying world and live in intimacy with the Lord, and at the same time not get caught up in either pro or con battles over things like tongues. All right, this is a little long. Don't have time for that. Oh, yeah, that's right. That's right. That's right. Hang on. I got back to the, remember there's the cannibalism one and one other one. Here's the other one. That was not your everyday email. Hi, Dr. Brown, since you're so well-versed in the scriptures, this is from Jason, and familiar with Jewish laws, I wanted to ask you a question about God's moral law. Romans 2:15 tells us that God has written his law in the hearts of men. In Leviticus 18, God condemns incestuous relationships. By the way, that condemnation in Leviticus 18 is for all peoples, not just for Israel. But here's where I'm stuck. In Genesis, God tells Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply on the earth, and that would include their children as well. Is if incest is a violation of God's moral law, not ceremonial, and if the moral law was written on the hearts of Adam and Eve's children, wouldn't they have known that having sex with their sibling was sinful? Is God's moral law unchanging? Jason, it's a great question. The fact is, there was no alternative. In other words, the incest laws apply to when families are populating the earth and there's actually a human population on the earth. But when the only possible people that can marry and reproduce are siblings initially. In other words, the first couple after Adam and Eve had to be siblings, right? It had to be a son and a daughter that were in some sibling relationship, right? I mean, it had to be. So this is now something, once the human race has grown, once you actually have families, there are all kinds of issues and abuses that can take place with incest and all types of relational things that can be messed up over incest. So that's why it's written on the heart. Now, think of this. It was also wrong for a man to marry two sisters. And yet Jacob married two sisters. And out of that, not by choice, though. He thought he was marrying one and was given the other. And then, okay, you can marry the one you originally wanted to. So he ends up married to Rachel and to Leah. But God brings the 12 tribes of Israel out of that. What does it say? God can turn something negative and use it for good. But it is not to be the pattern. It is not to be followed. It is wrong in God's sight. And marrying two sisters is wrong in God's sight. So here, God redeems something ugly and wrong and then makes it plain when the law is given through the sons of Israel. Do not do this. Do not repeat this. This is wrong. And Jacob and his family struggled with that all along because it was wrong. It brought much suffering to the family, to the wives. All right, we're out of time. Thanks for your questions. Thanks for joining us. Last day to order the Day of Discovery DVD, 2 hours and a half on the mysterious prophecy, of Isaiah 53. I'm joined by three other biblical scholars. I participate, I should say, along with them, discussing Isaiah 53, opening up even footage from Israel with historical archaeological background. Amazingly insightful, helpful, great tool. Only $17, postage paid. And that's for 2.5 hours on DVD. Here's the number to call, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. Or order online, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. Here's the number one more time to get the 2.5 hour DVD on Isaiah 53, 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, there is endless wisdom in God and His Word. But you must seek, you must dig. Those who search for wisdom more than for fine gold and hidden treasure will find wisdom from God.